Well, if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, and verses 1 through 7, focusing in on verse 4, which comes to us as a text that certainly teaches us something of the nativity of this time of year. We remember and reflect upon the incarnation and birth of our Savior. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word, Galatians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. As far as the reading of God's word, would you pray with me? Our Father, we pray that by your grace, you would illumine our hearts and minds, that we would not just hear your word preached this evening, but by your grace, receive it, that we would believe it, and that we would respond to it, and that you would be glorified as we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, some of you are familiar with the book of Galatians. It's always important to set a little bit of the context before we dive into a chapter far into the book, chapter 4. The book of Galatians, of course, is one of the so-called prison epistles. Paul was imprisoned in Rome when he wrote this letter to the churches of Galatia, as you'll see there in verse 2. Another thing you'll notice about Galatians is that Paul comes out swinging. Typically, in his letters that he writes, in his epistles, he has some opening sort of warm words of encouragement and blessing, and here it's not necessarily the case. Paul comes in, as I say, swinging. Look at verse 6. He says, I am astonished, this is chapter 1, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. There was a big problem happening in the churches in Galatia. There were false teachers teaching a different gospel. It wasn't Paul's attitude towards doctrine was not, you know, pick the doctrine that you like the best, do it on your own terms. No, he was saying there is a different gospel that's being taught, verse 7, not that there is another one, he writes, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. These are strong words. These are fighting words. There's nothing more important to Paul than that the gospel is preached and rightly embraced and understood by the people of God. And so he says, even if an angel from heaven comes down and all of his glory and majesty, we've been thinking about angels a lot this time of year. I preached about the angel Gabriel coming and visiting Mary, of course, before that, visiting Zechariah in the temple. We're going to learn later about the angels being in the fields and all of their glory and majesty. Angels are so glorious that even at times people want to worship them. Paul says, even if an angel comes down and preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. Even if we, Paul says, as the apostles, preach a different gospel to you than the one we preached before, may we be accursed. It shows you how serious God's word is about teaching a false gospel. A false gospel could be characterized in many ways, but here in Galatia, it wasn't that Christ was being rejected wholesale. It was that additions were being made to Christ. It wasn't Christ plus nothing equals salvation by grace through faith. It was Christ plus something, Christ plus your works, Christ plus the works of the law equals salvation. The book of Galatians is a book readily known by Christians as a book that speaks against this idea that you can be saved by the works of the law, that you can be saved by your own merits, that you can be saved by obeying the law to the standard that God has set forth. There's no way for us to do that. And we're going to see here why Paul was so fired up about this different gospel that was being taught. If you'll look at chapter 3, you'll see how preaching was so Christ-centered in order by the apostles when they were preaching to the churches in Galatia, that Paul states it was as if they saw Christ crucified. Look at what it says here. O foolish Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies you with the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He calls the Galatians fools for following this false gospel. And the preaching of the apostles was so vivid, so clearly Christ-centered, that it was as if they saw Christ crucified. You know, John Calvin, when he talks about the preaching of Christ crucified, the apostles saying, this is who we preach, Christ and him crucified. Calvin says that Christ should be proclaimed so clearly, so often, in such an exalting manner, so descriptively, that it should be as if the people of God feel the blood of Christ upon them, that they can envision it, that they think of Christ crucified and his blood pouring down to the earth. This is Christ-centered preaching, but the Galatians were no longer believing this gospel. They were going back to a kind of legalistic Christianity, one that says, oh yeah, we appreciate what Christ did, but we also recognize that apart from circumcision, apart from these other works of the law, you can't be saved. And so we have the Galatian heresy. And we recognize that this heresy wasn't only in Galatia, it was elsewhere as well. We saw it in, of course, Paul's teaching to the Romans church, to the church at Rome in chapter 3, that we are not saved by works of the law, we're saved by the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is writing this letter while in prison in Rome, and one of his main tasks, one of his main reasons for writing this letter is to call God's people back to the gospel. And dear ones, you may be sitting here and thinking, why did they go back to the law like that? Why did they do that, you know? But when we stop to think about it, we ourselves can so quickly revert back to a kind of legalistic understanding of the Christian life. We live in a world where you gain things by working hard, you are accepted by certain people, you gain certain kinds of status by doing certain things, by working hard, and we are often wired to do these things. And so we can so easily fall once again into bad thinking in terms of our relationship with God. We think God must love me more on one day and less another day based upon how I am living. We start thinking legalistically. We start comparing ourselves to others. Sometimes those comparisons are done by those who have a bad view of themselves, and so they always are thinking poorly of themselves because of the godly lives of others, and they think, oh boy, you know, I don't know if God really loves me. And then there are others who are arrogant and proud, and they compare themselves to others and are always thinking, boy, I must be doing pretty well. Look at that person. And so when we think this way, we are not thinking in a gospel-centered way. We're not thinking in a way that recognizes that salvation is by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by the works of the law. And so again, Paul says, I can't believe you're so quickly deserting him who called you. And he again says here, let me ask you this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So have you, he's saying, you were born again by the Spirit. You believed in this gospel, which is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And now you think that you're being perfected by the flesh when it is only the Spirit that can perfect us by his grace and sanctify us. Well, many in the Galatian church were questioning the sufficiency of Christ's work and attempting to add conditions upon it. This can happen anywhere. This can happen anywhere. We can make these sort of unwritten rules that sort of establish relationships, these rules that can make us size one another up, compare ourselves to others. And all of this is a very legalistic and ungodly and gospel-less way to understand the Christian life. Paul is calling the Galatian church back to a Christ-centered view of salvation and of the Christian life. He's calling us to this. This evening. And so by the time we come to chapter 4 in Galatians, Paul has already taught that by the law, by works of the law, no man or woman can be justified. By the works of the law, no man or woman can be justified. Secondly, he's taught that the law brings condemnation, not justification. Do not look to the law to save you. Do not think that your works, that your performance of the law will save you. The law is not your friend if you want it to save you. The law on its own can only condemn us because God gave the law as the standard of holiness. The law is an expression of God's character. And we all fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of his holiness. It's precisely why he sent his son into the world to save us. The third thing Paul has taught is that the law is like a schoolmaster or a guardian pointing sinners to the sinless one, Jesus Christ. And so Paul continues to drive this point home in chapter 4, namely that it is Christ alone that makes a person acceptable before God and not our attempts at obedience to the law. And so this is why your pastor often gets hyper in the pulpit about the gospel, because the gospel is so often neglected in churches that proclaim to believe the gospel and to love the gospel and to proclaim the gospel, and yet the gospel is on the margins. It's in the footnotes. It's in the endnotes. It's the afterthought, not the main message. Christ must always be the main message in his church. Amen? Always. And we always need to hear. We always need to be reminded of it. We need to be reminded Lord's Day after Lord's Day that we are loved by God and kept by God and protected by God and that we will endure because of his grace. And so we are reminded that God's law, this is the first point tonight, that God's law is a stern guardian. A stern guardian. Verses 1 through 3. Look there with me again. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave or servant, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So there's no difference between the son and the servant, One who is an heir, one who is a servant in the house. There's no difference between them when they're both under the guardian and their children, and the time has not come yet for that person to inherit the blessings. I feel like I've been in remedial training in terms of reading and study. I didn't do much, don't tell my high school and junior high school teachers or my college professors, but I didn't do much reading in those days. And I was always looking at what now are called Spark Notes. Is that right? It was Cliff Notes back before the Civil War when I was in high school. I just didn't read much. So I've sort of been in remedial training, trying to do some reading of history, classics and such. Several years ago, I read Charlotte Bronte's classic Jane Eyre. Some of you perhaps have read that. If you're familiar with the story, you know that when she was very young, her parents died and she was placed under the loving care of her uncle on her mother's side. Sadly, her uncle died soon thereafter, leaving little Jane with her cruel and acrimonious aunt. Jane's aunt treated her with unrelenting severity, never showed her an ounce of maternal love. She was continually pointing out all of Jane's faults and weaknesses, thereby making Jane feel more like a slave than a daughter. She longed for release from the situation she was in. Upon one occasion when little Jane Eyre wanted to read a book from the bookshelf, her aunt's son said this, quote, "You have no business to take our books. You are a dependent, Mama says. You have no money. Your father left you none. You ought to beg and not to live with gentlemen's children like us and eat the same meals we do and wear clothes at Mama's expense," end quote. Nice young man. Jane Eyre's legal guardians made her feel like a common slave. Nothing she could say, nothing she could do would improve her imperfect status in that household. The Apostle Paul paints a similar picture for us in verses 1-3 concerning the law. Here in the text, he compares the law with a legal guardian or manager, and the Galatians as those who used to be like children under that legal guardian. Paul states that the Galatians were children who had not yet received their inheritance, making them, in practical terms, no better off than slaves. What's the point here? It's simply this. The law cannot and does not free a person from slavery and bondage to sin. There were both Jew and Gentile believers in the Galatian church. Before they had placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they had sought to achieve salvation by carrying out certain rules. In the case of those with a Jewish background, they were obeying the law of Moses, or in the case of the Gentiles, by worshiping false gods. These vain attempts to secure salvation are called by Paul in verse 3, the elemental things of the world. The word elemental here means basic. In this context, it could also mean undeveloped or crude. Paul is demonstrating here that those who are living with a mindset that salvation is earned by personal merit are living in perpetual elementary school when it comes to spiritual things. Many years ago on National Public Radio, that bastion of conservative thought, there was a nice story of a Midwestern man in his mid-70s who paid for the electric bill of every one of the 605 inhabitants of his town during December. It was a nice gesture. He said it was a Christmas gift to the town that he grew up in. My point here is not to minimize this gentleman's act of generosity, but to emphasize the point that he would be deceived, wouldn't he, in thinking that doing something nice like this would make him acceptable to God. Many people believe this very thing. I've talked to people over the years who think that heaven awaits them because they have lived a good life. They've They've done their best to honor God. My friend, trying one's best to honor God will never do. Good intentions will never do. Sentimentality will never do. Religion in and of itself will never do. You see, it's impossible to honor God as we ought. It's impossible to reach the standard that God has set. And if it were possible, and if our obedience were the way of salvation, then Christ would never have needed to come to earth or to die on the cross. In chapter 2, Paul writes in verse 21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Martin Luther calls those who seek to earn salvation by good works merit mongers. Leave it up to Luther to come up with these wonderful terms. Are you a merit monger? I hope not. Listen to what Luther says in his commentary on Galatians. Quote, in their blind and obstinate following of these traditions against the great light of the gospel, the merit mongers continue in their wicked opinions and doting dreams, saying that the qualities of nature remain sound and uncorrupt, and that men are able to prepare themselves for grace or to deserve grace by their own works or merits. But we do constantly affirm with Paul that either Christ died in vain or else the law does not justify. Dear ones, we have covered it time and time again, but when Adam fell, we all fell. And we have been outside of the Garden of Eden for a very, very long time. And when we fell in Adam, we were born not with original righteousness, but we were born with original sin. And that sin brought corruption to our minds, to our wills, to our emotions, to our affections, to our intellect, to all that we are corrupted by sin through and through. And we are unable to love God as he ought to be loved, as he must be loved, with all of the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. The one who did do this was Christ. And this is point number two, God's Son, a glorious gift. God's Son, a glorious gift. Look at verse 4 with me. But when, I love when Paul uses this transition, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Look at the flow of the passage. Paul describes the Galatians as those who were once in bondage to the law, but God did something to change that. What did he do? What he did points us not only to the quintessential meaning of Christmas, but to the quintessential meaning of history. God sent forth his Son. I think our text for this evening answers three questions concerning God's sending of his Son. When did God send him? How did God send him? And why did God send him? When did God send him? How did God send him? And why did God send him? First of all, when did God send him? Well, we see it right there in the text. God sent him in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. It's true that this statement refers, in a sense, back to verse 2, making it evident that it was God's appointed plan according to his perfect timing that Christ came to free his people. It's also true that this phrase leads us to consider the period of history wherein Christ was born, namely during the Pax Romana, an age where a massive network of roads were being built and where the Greek language was spreading throughout the civilized world, thereby opening up opportunity for the spread of the gospel, both in improved travel and in linguistic unity. It was a kind of fullness of times in the first century. But over and above both of these explanations, I think, is one that emphasizes the awesome magnitude of God's purpose for the world and for history itself. That time itself was created by God, and all things were brought into existence by God so that he could demonstrate his infinite love and mercy through his Son. In other words, why does the world exist? It exists for Christ. You want a high view of Christ? You want a high Christology? Look with me at Colossians, another book that Paul wrote from the Roman prison cell. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, you see some of the highest Christology in all of the Bible. It says here, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now listen to this. All things were created through him and what? For him. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Wonderful text, clearly stating that the world was created for him, that he would be preeminent, that he would be exalted. And so when we hear about the fullness of time here, but when the fullness of time had come, we recognize that the fullness means there was something special about that period in all of human history when Christ would be born of a woman, when God's Son would be born into this world for the salvation of his people. This answers the biggest question of all, doesn't it? Why did God create the world? I believe the answer is found in this phrase, in the fullness of time. All of history comes to a glorious head, as it were, when God himself enters humanity by becoming part of humanity. This answers our next question. How did he send him? How did he send him? The answer again is found in verse 4. He was born of a woman. He was born of a woman. Christ was sent by the Father into the womb of the Virgin Mary, born in Bethlehem and placed in a manger. Sometimes people say things they don't particularly mean or think through, but a lot of times you'll hear about the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. Okay, if you asked Mary if there was something miraculous about the birth, she'd say, listen, that hurt. I understand the curse from Genesis chapter 3 on women childbearing. It was cold, it was smelly in the stable, and it hurt when Mary had the baby, okay? So this wasn't like the paintings with all the, you know, the halos everybody's had and everything's perfect. It was hard and it was cold. There was no place for them in the inn. And it wasn't the birth that was a miracle. It was a natural birth. The miracle was the conception. The miracle was the conception, that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and she conceived without a male. She conceived as a virgin. That was supernatural. And that's why we have a virgin birth. God sent forth his Son. And Heidelberg Catechism, question 35. Heidelberg Catechism, question 35. By the way, go to your Reformed confessions and read the sections on the virgin birth. They're so edifying and encouraging. But question and answer 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this: what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? Answer: that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers and sisters in every way, except for what? Sin. Except for sin. When did God send him in the fullness of time? How did he send him? Born of a woman. Why did he send him? Notice it says here, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under what? The law. Born under the law. Why did God send him? Well, he sent him to do that which we fail to do. Since the fall of Adam in the garden, every single person who's ever been born in a natural way by a man and a woman has failed the righteous standard of God's law to keep his law. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is, all except one. One man who was born of a woman under the law, Jesus Christ. You and I were born of a woman under the law, but we were born in sin. Christ was born of a woman under the law without sin. This was part of his mission from God, to be a perfect law keeper in our place, to obey the covenant of works, so that through faith his righteousness would be credited to our account. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, for as through one man's disobedience, that is Adam's, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. It wasn't, however, that Christ was sent only to obey the law. He also came to redeem sinners who were in spiritual bondage. Notice it says, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Dear ones, the law on its own and apart from God's grace and mercy, apart from Christ, it is crushing. If we understand the law properly, we understand it as that which is crushing. The demands are crushing. The demands are impossible. And the law is meant, therefore, to show us that we need an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves, that we need a Savior. We can't do it on our own. I can't do it, God. I need your Son. And that's the good news, that Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those, namely us, who are under the law. It says that God sent his Son in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Here we learn that God not only sent his Son to obey the law, but also to die a sacrificial death on the cross, thereby redeeming sinners. Dear ones, redemption is not something that comes for free. Nobody is redeemed for free. It costs something. There must be a purchase. In Bible times, slaves were at times redeemed for a certain amount of money and then given their freedom. Salvation is nothing less than spiritual redemption. That is, redemption from the spiritual bondage and condemnation of the law through faith in Christ, who was condemned for us on the cross. Our freedom has been purchased by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, look there with me. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19. Some of the most precious scripture in the Bible. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. We were purchased by the blood of the Lamb. We were purchased by the one who loves us with an everlasting love, who will never leave us or forsake us, who holds us fast in his strong hand. You see, God is not set forth here as a distant taskmaster. Some of you perhaps had fathers like this. And it's hard for you to think of God as loving like this, and kind and gracious and merciful and patient, loving, because all you can think about is the taskmaster you had as a father or perhaps a mother. But here we see grace upon grace. God is not an impossible and distant taskmaster. He's a close, loving, merciful, faithful, kind, and gracious Father. He will keep all of his promises to us, and he does all things for our good. Aren't we reminded of these blessed realities again and again as we read God's word, as we come to the table, as we remember our baptisms? Each time we see the waters of baptism and partake of the elements in the supper, we are being brought back to the gospel that God has sent his Son into the world, that his Son has lived a perfect life, fulfilling all the requirements of the law of God, and then dying sacrificially, purchasing our redemption, and rising from the dead victoriously on the third day. You see, the Spirit of God applies that work of Christ to our lives through faith. This is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that's demonstrated for us at Christmas. Do you see the Trinity, the Trinitarian structure here in this text? It is the Father who sends his Son, it is the Son who comes, and it's the Spirit who applies. Dear believer, let me remind you once again where you came from. You and I, we were slaves. We were under the law as a guardian, and its demands were crushing. We were condemned by the law. We were under the law as a tutor, as a guardian. But God, in his grace and mercy, sent forth his Son. And so rejoice and revel in the gift of God's Son for you and me this Christmas. Rejoice and sing and glory and boast in God's Son who was sent for you and for me. Don't embrace some other gospel, which is no gospel at all. Resist those temptations to think that God will only accept you if it's God, if it's Christ plus something. No, it's Christ alone. By grace through faith in him, you are saved. And in him, then, you live, I live, in a way that's honoring and pleasing to him and glorify him out of a heart of gratitude, not out of a heart that is full of fear that we are going to be condemned, but a heart of love, a heart of gratitude. That's what compels us to obey God and to live according to his commands. May Christ alone be our boast this Christmas. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this text and for reminding us that Christ was born of a woman and born under the law to redeem us, that is, those who were under the law, that we would then be called your sons, that we would be able to cry out, Abba, Father, because we are no longer slaves. We are no longer under the law as slaves in bondage, but now free, under grace, and now as those who are united to Christ, loving your law, because your law is a guide for the Christian life. Your law no longer condemns us. It shows us how to please you. But we thank you that Christ did that perfectly for us, and we put our hope and our trust in him this Christmas, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.